I love you, Lord, for your mercy never fails me. All my days I've been held in your hands. From the moment that I wake up until I lay my head, oh, I will sing of the goodness of God. And all my life you have been faithful. And all my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, oh, I will sing of the goodness of God. I love your voice. You have led me through the fire. In darkest night, you are close like no other. I've known you as a father. I've known you as a friend. I have lived in the goodness of God. And all my life you have been faithful. And all my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am of the goodness of God. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. With my life laid down, I'm surrendered now. I give you of the goodness of God. And all my life you have been faithful. And all my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am, of the goodness of God. Oh, I'm gonna sing of the goodness of God. Yes, I'm gonna sing of the goodness of God.
Oh, thank you, Jillian. Thank you for that so much. I needed that myself. Hope that did you well also. And thank you to John, too, for John and Jillian both coming to help. John's on our sound and video this morning. Still recovering from his surgery, but thankful that he's doing better and gaining strength back. Well, I've preached in many different kinds of shoes. Literally, I've preached in wingtips. I've preached in Oxfords and cap toes. I've preached in Hey Dudes before and tennis shoes. Not too long ago, I think I preached in socks here, but I've preached barefooted in another part of the world. All fond memories to me indeed, but today, I do believe today is the first day that I preached in water boots. And that's because I had to walk through 6 inches of snow up a hill 2 miles to get here today. No, I did have to walk through 6 inches of snow to get here today. Whenever I see snow, and I was I couldn't help but smile when I got this text this morning. Whenever I see snow, I'm reminded, as one of our church members messaged me this morning too, that it was something that made them so mindful of this given text in Scripture, Psalm 51. It says, "Wash me, Lord, and I will be whiter than snow." It's one of the more beautiful passages in all of Scripture, in my estimation. If you don't know, I don't know why you would, but snow is mentioned, I think, 25 times throughout the course of the Bible. It begins, I think the first mention is in the book of Exodus. The last mention is in the book of Revelation. And some of my other favorites revolve around the image of God that's also associated with snow. For example, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, there's an image of God that is displayed. And this is what Daniel says about that. "I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and his hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, and its wheels a burning fire." That image that Daniel saw is also the same image that John saw in the book of Revelation. And you'll see John dictating the image in the very first chapter, about verse 14. John talks about that same thing, seeing him splendored in his robe. And indeed, this was a picture of Jesus that John saw as Jesus was preparing to come again in the great story of Revelation. And so the reason why I say this to you is just to encourage you to let the snow be a reminder to you of what God has done by way of our salvation. Let the snow be a reminder that God has washed us clean. Darkness prevails no more. The blackness of our hearts, it's gone when we are in Christ. And as we think about the greatness of God's salvation that's been brought to us through Jesus' blood that was shed on the cross, let it then be reminded just how much our God loves us, how magnificent He is in every way, because He truly is. But let this also be a reminder to us today that when the Lord saves us, when He washes us clean, He doesn't just wash us and then put us over to the side. We're not to just sit in the cupboard like a towel, just waiting to be used. No, we're to be constantly available and constantly used, because Jesus saves us to send us. And if there were a title to the message today, that would be it: Saved to be Sent. And I want to draw your attention to Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 26. As I read along this story, what will perhaps be a familiar story to many of you, let your heart just be captivated by this story all over again. And if you've never heard this story, oh, just open your heart up to God and let Him amaze you with this. Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 26. "And then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite of Galilee. And when He stepped out on the land, there met Him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before Him, and with a loud voice he said, 'What have I to do with You, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg You, do not torment me.' For He had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had often seized him. And he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles. And he broke those bonds. And he was driven by the demon into the wilderness. In verse 30, Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him. And they begged him that he would not command them to go into the abyss. And now a herd of many swine were feeding there on the mountain. And so they begged him that he would permit them to enter them. And he permitted it so. And then the demons went out of the man, and they entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. When those who fed him saw what had happened, they fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. And then they went out to see what had happened, and came to Jesus and found the man whom the demons had departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. They also who had seen it told by what means he had been demon-possessed and was healed. And then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. And he got into the boat and returned. And now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you." And he will go his way. He went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. When we read this story, at least for me, it starts out dark and heavy. And you feel the weight of that, if you can imagine yourself at that scene on that day. But as the story progresses, don't you feel yourself just this weight coming off your shoulders? There's relief that begins to happen when you see the power of God at work in the story and the restoration of a man who was lost. Years ago, before I was a pastor, I was an IT guy. Many of you know that. And although I worked for a company and did their much of their IT work within a large company, I did IT work on the side as well. I would go to people's homes and work on their computers or their small networks. And many of the nurses, and I worked at a large multi-specialty health care facility, and I worked around a lot of doctors and a lot of nurses, and many of them would invite me to their homes to go and work on their computers. And on one occasion, I remember a nurse in particular, she came to me and she said, "John, I've got a computer problem at home. We don't know what's going on. Can you come and look at it?" And so I agreed, and I went to her house after work one day, and I spent just a little bit of time on her computer, and then I quickly realized that her computer was infected with many, many viruses. And so I began to dig a little deeper, and I found the culprit for that was pornography. And as I began to explore a little further, I come to find out it was her teenage son. This was the family's computer. They only had one computer in the house, but her teenage son, who was 14 years old, had already become addicted to pornography. And he didn't realize what that was doing to the computer, and he certainly did not realize what that was doing to his own mind and to his own heart. Well, she asked me if I could fix the problems, and I told her I thought I could, and so I continued to work. And her husband was there as well, but their son was not yet home. And when their son got home from ball practice that day, the mom and dad, I was still there working, mom and dad confronted their son. And they were in another room, but I could hear it all. And my heart was just breaking. It was breaking for these parents. It was breaking for this boy. And after a little while, the mom came back into the room just to check on me. They had finished their conversation with their son. And I told her that I was almost done. And then I asked her when I finished if it would be okay if I spoke to her son. And she said, "Yeah, I would like that." And she knew I was a Christian. She and her husband were Christians too. This family was active in their church. We went to different churches, but she knew I was a Christian as well. In fact, I had prayed with this woman at work over various things in the past before. But then she said, yes, I'd like for you to talk with my son. And so he and I sat down together after I had finished the work, and I began to talk with him, and I shared the gospel with him. I talked with him about the damage of the pornography and what that does to your soul and how God desires something greater for him, something that would be lasting for him. And the boy, he didn't have a whole lot to say. I'm sure he was still in shock that he was just exposed, and now he's even talking to a stranger about it all. Very uncomfortable situation in many ways. But I was kind and gentle and very encouraging, as much as I thought I could be, while also being bold and sharing the truth of the gospel with him. Well, after that night, I talked with the mom the next day at work, and she didn't have a whole lot more to say about it. But years later, I then had resigned from my computer job, and I was pastoring in my first church. I was invited to speak at University of North Carolina at Wilmington to the Baptist Student Union there. And so I went, and there was a large group of students there, and I preached that night. And there was a group that came up to me afterwards, and they were all taking turns talking to me, and I didn't know any of these students. But I noticed that there was one person standing in the back, and I could tell that he was just waiting. He was hanging out. And finally, everybody left, and it was just me and him, and he came up to me. And this is, mind you, 6 years later. And he came up to me and he said, "You probably don't recognize me or even remember me." And at the moment, I really didn't. I didn't recognize him because he was much younger when I had last seen him. But then he told me his name and who he was, and the light bulbs just went off, and I remembered the story very well. He went on to say that he was thankful for what I had shared with him that night, and that within a week or so of that happening, that he surrendered his life to Christ. And he had been a believer, a follower of Jesus, ever since that time. In fact, at the time of which I had this conversation with him, after that meeting, that student meeting that night, I found out that he was a student working on his undergraduate degree, and his plan was, once he finished his undergraduate degree, to go to seminary to receive his master's degree in divinity or some kind of pastoral studies and then become a pastor. And he came that night when he heard I was coming to preach just to say thank you. And I was just so blown away. Here was a young man just totally transformed by Jesus. And now through the years, though many years have passed since that time, still through the years, this young man, he'll call me and ask me for advice, or he'll text me just something encouraging, just to say he's praying for me. And God has just blessed my heart with that through the years. And here's where I'm going with this. Jesus can take anyone and turn them into a heralder of the gospel. That's what he did with this young man. It's what he can do with any addict of any sort. He can bury our past. It's what he can do with smelly fishermen. That's who the disciples were, at least many of them. It's what he can do with a demoniac, a man who's been possessed by a demon. It's what he can do for him when he casts that demon out. Can turn him into a missionary. Turn us all into missionaries. And that's the big idea. When you become a Christian, that's part of the job. You become a missionary. You become a missionary because you become a little Christ, and that's who Christ was. He was on mission. He was a missionary. He had a purpose behind what he came here for. And that purpose of which Jesus came to this world for is the purpose which he also leaves for those that follow him to continue to pursue. In John chapter 20, Jesus said it this way, "As the Father sent me, so I send you." But here's my fear about that. Many people who would call themselves Christians have yet to realize, have yet to grasp or embrace the fact that we are saved to be sent. And we need to understand that Jesus has commanded us to be sent, to go. And so let this command of Jesus, I send you, let that command motivate us in our heart and in all of our daily life. In our text, we find one of the scariest people that's mentioned in text throughout the scriptures. And yet we find that he becomes a missionary by the mercy of God. And while you might think that you're not as radically messed up as this demon-possessed guy was, indeed, you may have never been possessed by a demon. However, let me assure you that before Jesus, you were radically messed up because you were dead in your sins. That's as messed up as it gets. Doesn't matter what got you there, what level of sin you think is better than another or not as bad as another. None of that matters. No, sin is sin, and sin results in death, and you were dead in your sin, your trespasses against God. You were radically messed up, and you needed Jesus to change you just like everybody else does. From the demon-possessed man to someone who's never been possessed by demon, and yet they find there's immorality in their thoughts, in their heart. Or there's a rebellion, a rejection against obeying God's word. All of these things are sinful. We also find in our text that Jesus is breaking into new territory. He's going out into Gentile territory, as we find him here. This is a place where the people of Israel were supposed to have been being lights to the world, pointing those people to the greatness of their God. And yet they had refused to associate with them. It ended up being that the Jews hated the Gentiles. So they're not going to go and have real conversations with them about how great their God is, how much their God can transform them and save them. So in many ways, we can look at this story as a short-term mission trip. In fact, I see much of Jesus' life as being just that. Jesus' ministry, by and large, was short-term mission trip after short-term mission trip because he's just simply going village to village and town to town, preaching the good news and caring for people in that he meets their needs. He was on a mission to show his love, and he was showing through his love his power, his life-changing power. And that's exactly what happened to this madman, this demoniac. Jesus changed his identity completely from top to bottom. He was forever changed and completely changed. And that is to be the message for those who are changed by Jesus even today, for you and I who are followers of Christ. Our identity has changed, and we are therefore to be completely changed. But for those that would want this change or even curious about this change, and maybe trying to discern whether or not they do want this change, you just wonder, well, how does it look? What does it look like? And the answer is in the story too. We see that here's a madman. He's filled with unclean spirits. They've taken him to the point in his life where he can't even live among other people. He's having to live in the graveyard. He lives among the tombs, the scripture says. He was untamable. They were not able to subdue him. They tried to put chains on him. They tried to handcuff him, but he would break these things. He was like a ferocious wild animal. But not only that, he was also, the scripture tells us, he was in unceasing anguish. This man was constantly crying out. He was not only filled with a physical pain, he was filled with an emotional pain. And so much so that it led him to do things like cutting his own body with stones. Verse 27 calls him demonized and said he had been so demonized for a long time. We don't know how long that was. But when the Bible tells me that something's been happening for a long time, I just assume that's a really long time. If you ask somebody if they believe in demons, you're probably going to get all kinds of responses. And many of those responses would actually be, no, I don't believe in demons. But here's the truth of the matter. The influence of Satan is real. The influence of Satan can be paramount in some people's lives. And the reason why I'm saying that is because I want us to understand that Satan's influence can have a great impact on you no matter who you are, even if you walk in the Lord. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 says this. Paul's talking to believers when he says this. He says, give no opportunity to the devil. If you do, he will begin to turn. He'll manipulate you in such a way that you'll become a bitter and angry kind of person. So if you're a bitter and angry kind of person, you need to know that's the work of the devil in your life. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6 says, those who are puffed up with conceit or arrogance, we could call it as well, you then become a vessel for the devil to work. Because God doesn't work through arrogance in a person. God works through the humility of a person. And so if you see someone who's conceited and very arrogant, and just know that the devil's got his foot in the door in their life, and he very well may be using them for great things for his glory and not the glory of God. And James chapter 3, verse 15 says, jealousy and selfish ambition is wisdom, but it's not wisdom from above, it's wisdom from below. And what that means is that this qualifies as sin before the Lord. Not only that, 1 Timothy chapter 4 speaks of false teaching in the days to come. The false teaching that's revealed in Scripture is the teaching of demons. I think this is all telling us that even though we may not, you may not be demon-possessed, that still does not mean that you or I cannot still be influenced by the devil or by his demons. And what this means is that the maniac in this story, the demon-possessed man, he needed Jesus. He needed the power of the Lord to invade him, to help him. And that's what Jesus did. But here's the thing. You need that same invasion. You need Jesus coming alive inside of you, altering your thinking, your perception, your desires, your goals. You need the Lord to change these things. Because apart from Him, you're going in the wrong direction. But the Lord made us, literally created you, knit you together in your mother's womb, that you might be born into this world for His purpose to be lived out in your life, not your purpose to be lived out. And so we need Jesus. We need Him to break free from the error of our own way so that we can come back to the way, His way. This is why Ephesians 6, verse 10 says this about Christians. Christians must be strong in the Lord in order to withstand the schemes of the devil. And so if you're weak in the Lord, your devotion time with the Lord, your quiet time, your meditating on His Word, your prayer life begins to weaken, all you're doing is opening the door wider and wider for the devil to just slip right into your life and into your mind. Now in verse 28, we begin to see the story starts to change. When he saw Jesus, he cried out to Jesus, he fell down at His feet, and he begged Him for mercy. What's interesting about this part of the story is that demon-possessed man, we're not given any indication truly that this man knew who Jesus was. But the demons in this man knew who Jesus was. It was the demons that led him to fall down at His feet. It was the demons that were crying out. It was the demons that were begging for mercy from Jesus. But how could Jesus do this? How can Jesus be effective in a way of mercy? Well, it begins with fear. The demons feared Him. The demons were deeply concerned about what Jesus' plan was. That's where we should start as well. We should be deeply concerned about what the plan of the Lord is for our lives. When Jesus asked what His name was, He said, Legion, or they said, Legion, which was a reference to many demons actually living inside of this man. And as they were afraid, they begged Jesus not to send them into the abyss. And just like when Jesus spoke to calm the raging storm when He was in the boat with the disciples, when they were so afraid, When Jesus said, "Peace, be still," to the storm, Jesus does something similar here. He commands that the demons go into the pigs, the swine, that are very nearby. Notice in the story, though, when Jesus does this, there's not some convoluted formula that he uses here. There's not some spell that he casts. Notice that Jesus doesn't have to consult with anyone else. He doesn't go to anybody else and say, "Hey, what do you think? Is this a good idea?" No, Jesus doesn't do any of that. Notice Jesus doesn't call on an army, try to generate an army that can go and drag them out or away. None of that happens. No, Jesus just simply speaks with his voice. He commands, and the demons obey him. The winds and the waves obey him, but now we see the demons obey his command. Now, why the pigs? And why do they run into the sea? By the way, Ashley and I, we were in Israel, and we got to go to the place where it's believed that these pigs ran off the cliff, looked over that cliff into the water, where they died. Now, we don't know all the reasons why Jesus allowed them to go into the pigs and necessarily why the pigs drowned. But it seems very plausible to believe that this was a foreshadowing of what is to come on that day when Jesus will cast Satan and his demons and everything that is evil into the lake of fire, where it will be forever burned. But here's a few more lessons that I hope you'll find beneficial from the lesson here today too. And that is, what Jesus did was something that actually upset people. We read a moment ago, you saw that there were people that were afraid of Jesus because of what he'd done. But they were upset with you. They were angry. Some of them were angry at Jesus too, because this was upsetting the economy. In Mark's record of this story, because Mark and Luke both tell this story, when Mark tells the story, there's an indication that there were approximately 2,000 pigs there that these demons went into. And so 2,000 pigs died. That is a lot of livestock. That could have perhaps been devastating to the farmer or whoever it was that owned this particular livestock, if in fact they were owned by anyone, or they may have been wild animals. I'm not sure of that. But nonetheless, this was an effect on the economy as a whole. It would have hurt the economy. But what this should also help us understand is simply this, that no worldly wealth compares to the value of a soul that will be saved by Jesus. So cost should never be an issue when it comes to reaching others for Christ, sharing the gospel, ministering, being missional, should never be an issue for the church. And then you have also no idea what God is going to do in your life, through your life, when you're changed by Jesus. The Lord can be so surprising, can't he? Maybe you've recognized that in your own life. Think about this demoniac. He was suddenly changed, and then he saw all these pigs invaded and jump off the cliff and drown, die. And the reason why I say this again is because I want you to know is that we all have a pig story in our lives. When Jesus comes in, when he invades, when he takes over, when he give him reign, when we give him authority over our lives, and our lives really begin to be transformed, he really does take us and clean us up. Remember, he washes us white as snow. What was our status before that? Well, we were dirty like pigs, wallowing in the mud and the pig slop. That's what we look like. Remember, the scripture tells us also that our very best in our own selves is filthy rags before the Lord. So it's just a picture. We're dirty, we're filthy like the dirty pigs. And so we've all got this pig story when we're changed by the Lord. Think about Levi. In the New Testament, we first see him as Levi. Jesus changes his name to Matthew, And he becomes affectionately known to us when Jesus changes his name to Matthew. But Levi was the tax collector. He was a scoundrel. He was a thief and a crook. He wasn't interested in God. No, he was just fine with the way his life was going and the wealth that he was amassing, even though he was cheating people out of it. But then Jesus comes into the scene. Jesus changes his life. And then what happens? Well, not only does Matthew start to follow Jesus, Matthew becomes one of Jesus' most faithful. And then Matthew starts writing the gospel of Jesus. Think about Saul. Now, there's a couple of Sauls in the scriptures, but I'm talking about Saul in the New Testament. We find him in the book of Acts. Saul, whose name is later changed to Paul. He was a terrorist to the Christian evangelist. A terrorist to the Christian missionaries. He was trying to shut them down. He was persecuting them in every way that he could, even to the point of killing them. That is persecution. But then Jesus comes in. Jesus changes his life. And out of that, the man who was a terrorist to the Christian movement becomes a leader in the Christian movement. The one who terrorized Christian missionaries becomes a leader among Christian missionaries. I even think about myself at this point. There was certainly a time in my life that I was not interested in the things of God. I walked in darkness. I lived in the darkness. There was part of the darkness that I enjoyed. But then Christ comes in. Begins that transformation. And then here I am, a pastor. A heralder of the gospel. A pastor to this church, but a missionary to this world. That's who I am. And if you are a Christian, you have a pig story too. The pig story is the life-changing story of being brought out of the darkness into the light. The life-changing story of being brought out of the filth of this world into the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's your pig story. The madman in the story, he'd go on to tell us that for me, after I met Jesus for the first time, I had my right mind. I could think clearly. First time he had on clean clothes on his back. Remember, he was naked when we first saw him. More than that, he was made whole. He was free from bondage. He was free from the demonic strongholds. He was at peace. He didn't have needless anxiety anymore. He didn't have crippling depression anymore. He was right with God, and it was well with his soul. And we know that because he was at the feet of Jesus worshiping him. And that's when we begin to see and know what it really is to be well in our soul. It's when we are at the feet of Jesus, and we're looking up, and we are singing praise to him. And we're asking him, what's next, Lord? Where do I go next? What do I do next, Lord? Serving God with a grateful heart. Verse 38, Jesus was leaving and the man wanted to go with him. He didn't even want to leave Jesus' presence. But Jesus says to him, no, I've got to go and I want you to stay here because I've got something else I want you to do. Jesus gives him his assignment. He gives him the mission. Verse 39, Jesus says, return to your house and tell what great things God has done for you. But then the scripture says this, and he went his way. He didn't just go to his house. He went his way and he proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things God had done for him. Let me ask you, friends, when's the last time? Who's the last person that you shared what great things God has done for you with? Who's the last person you did that to? Let me ask you this too. How long has it been since you shared with someone else what great things God has done for you? Jesus sent him to do that. Jesus says, no, I want you to stay here for this purpose to go and tell what great things God has done for you. Jesus has done the same thing for you, church. He has saved you to send you. Jesus said, go and tell your whole family what he's done for you. But this man, he took initiative. He didn't just go into his own family. He went to the whole town. And get this, to our knowledge, and many scholars believe this, that this is the first person that Jesus ever sent. The first person that Jesus ever said, go. And if that's true, then what that tells us is that the first missionary of Jesus was a demon-possessed man who was delivered by Jesus, who went from being a maniac to being a missionary for the glory of God. Now let me leave you with this. I mentioned earlier this passage, but it bears repeating. Jesus said this, John 20, verse 21, as the Father has sent me, so I also send you. And as we see Jesus' command to this new missionary now, this maniac who's now become a missionary, we see his command started with go home. But then we learn also by the actions of this missionary, he went to his neighbors. He went to the whole town. And that's the sequence by which we should be observably living for Jesus in this world. It starts in our home, being our witness for Christ there, and then to our neighbors, then to our town, then to, there is no boundaries. This is for every person who is a follower of Christ. It's exactly what Jesus was talking about too in Matthew chapter 28. Remember Matthew, Levi, the guy who was a crook, who then was transformed by Jesus, he records this. Jesus says, go. Matthew chapter 28. Those verses that we call the Great Commission, verses 18, 19, and 20, that last chapter that Matthew writes. Jesus says, go to his people. He says, go. He says, get up and go to those who are lost. Get up and go to those who are hurting. I heard someone say it like this years ago. The work of the Lord for us, the work of evangelism, the work of a missionary, the work of a Christian, it's all the same, is not like Red Rover, send them right over. No, it's more like this. It's hide and seek. They're hiding in the darkness. They're living in the darkness. And you've got to go seek them. You've got to go to them. The Gentiles' mission work for Christ now is just beginning as we see this story unfolding for us. But it continues as you and I live for Christ today. Isaiah 52:7 says this, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring the good news because your God reigns. Friends, you should be sharing the good news. You should be sharing the gospel of Jesus, a heralder of the gospel. That's your assignment. That is your mission. That is what Jesus has assigned to you when he saved you. So much so that when you encounter someone, when you walk away from them, they should know it was good to be in your presence. Because you gave them something that was better than anything else that can be given in all the world. You gave them the love of God. You gave them the truth of God's word. And because we have the story of cross of Jesus, of which he died for us on that cross, we have the story of how Jesus wipes evil out. We have the story of how the demons come to an end, how Satan comes to an end. We have the story of how we get picked up out of the pig pen and we get cleaned and we're given new clothes and we're given a new heart and we're given a robe of righteousness. Now, let me leave you with something else though. One last thing that I find in the story that I hope that you'll find compelling as well. It's something that might be easily missed with a mere quick reading of the text, but here it is. It's the similarities that the demon-possessed man and Jesus shared as the man was demon-possessed. You say, well, how in the world can Jesus have anything in common with someone that was demon-possessed? Well, here's some thoughts on that. As Jesus was on the cross, the Bible says he was crying out with a loud voice. Weren't we told that about the demoniac? He cried out with a loud voice. Jesus, too, when he was on the cross, he was naked and he was abandoned. Where was the demoniac? He was naked in a graveyard. He was abandoned. Nobody wanted to be with him. Jesus bore our sin on the cross. He was weighed down with uncleanness. His body was ravaged with chains and with whips. Jesus was even driven into the tomb. But just like the tomb did not hold the demoniac, neither did the tomb hold Jesus. And Jesus endured all of that for us. He didn't do it for himself. He did it for you. He did it for me so that you could marvel at his power and you could be amazed at his mercy in your life, because you now know that he is mighty to calm the storm. And he is mighty to deliver others from demonic possession. And he is mighty to heal sickness. And he is mighty to save us from all unrighteousness. And now he has saved us to be his witnesses. And so I say to you in closing today, go. You go and you be his witness. You go and you tell what great things the Lord has done for you. You go and you tell him. Unless you, of course, you can't. You can't go because you have nothing to tell about how great Jesus is. Because you've not been delivered. Because Jesus does not reign in your heart. He is not Lord of your life. You're still living your own life. You're still rolling around in the pig pen. You're still eating the slops of this world, believing that there's something good within it, but it's not. It's only leading you to destruction. But today can be the day that all that changes. And today will be the day that all of that changes. If you will confess your sinful life to the Lord, and you'll ask him to wash you white as snow. Let's pray. Father, I pray that your word will not be left undone in the hearts of any that have heard it today. Lord, that your word is drawing us to yourself, and your word is motivating us to join you on mission and to be faithful heralders of the goodness of God, the greatness of God, the love of God poured out through your own Son. Father, may the story of the demoniac being delivered be forever encouraging to us. Oh, Father, may we relate well to it, though we may not be demon-possessed. We do know what it's like to be demonically influenced. The evil is all around us. But Father, we pray for that wisdom and discernment that we need, led by your Holy Spirit, to be able to see the deceitful spirits and to not fall to disunity. But that we will be strong in the Lord, and we will be strong as your church, and we will not be conceited, and we will not be filled with bitterness and angry souls, but we will be humbly bound by the love of God, to love and to pray for even our enemies, so that you will be glorified through our lives, reminding us over and over that our lives in Christ are no longer ours to live, but they are to be lived for the glory of God. And so in that, Father, may your will be done on earth, here in my life, in our lives, as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, church. Love you, and hope to see you, if not before, next Sunday. Good day to you.